chapter 18, 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. All right. Well, before we begin, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into some of these things. Father, I want to pray for this morning, and just that our hearts can be open to allow you to work in us, for you to bring understanding to pass, for you to cause the word, Father, to live in our hearts, and to see the things that we need to see. Thank you, Father, for this and for your faithfulness and for your word, and that we can see and learn some of these things regarding you, our Heavenly Father, and how yet you bring to pass what you say you will. Thank you, Father, for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, last week we handled the chapter that everybody knows, David and Goliath. David wins. And it was really David's introduction to Israel. He had been anointed sometime earlier. We don't know how much time had passed, but it was really his introduction to Israel. And so where we pick this up in chapter 18 is after that victory, right after, shortly after that victory over Goliath. Now, there's a couple things or a few things I want you to be aware of as we get into this section. Sort of the invisible thread that runs through this chapter. Now, we're only going to take it down to verse 14, but it'll continue. Is the statement, And we considered this a couple of weeks ago, and it comes up again here. The hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with him. Or the Lord was with him. Speaking of David. Because we're going to see David's rise, and it's not because of his political acumen or his political skills or even his ambition. It's simply that the Lord was with him. And David was a man that God could work with. David was a man after God's own heart. And so what happens in this record are the beginnings of God bringing his will and his purposes to pass, working with David. So it's really neat to see that, just to be aware of that as we read. Another thing that's going to come up in this section is, and I'm going to take a few minutes with it, is the bond and the friendship between David and Jonathan. And I do want to take a few minutes with that, because friendship, the word friend and friendship in our culture is a word that is used to the detriment of what its real meaning is. And I think we're all kind of aware of that. I mean, you can friend somebody, right? You can unfriend somebody. You kind of lose the heart of the word there. That's not really what it means. You're my friend. Now you're not. There's a lot more depth to it, and we're going to see that here. So I do want to take a little bit of time with that. We're also going to see sort of the darker things regarding jealousy and envy and the bitterness that can ensue and the things that then result from that. We're not going to take a lot of time with that. That's going to come up a little bit more next week. And then how David stays true and he keeps his eyes on God, even in the midst of incredible injustice. We'll see a little bit of it today. Incredible injustice. And we'll see David stay true. It's pretty cool to see. So let's kind of keep our eyes out for those things as we get into this. Verse 1 reads, "And as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul," or his own life. Okay. Now, it's kind of neat here, because these two men were very different. Jonathan was, and you learn it in Chronicles, Jonathan was the firstborn son of a king. David was the lastborn son of nobody. He was from an insignificant family. Jonathan was from a very wealthy and well-known family. And David was basically a sheep herder. But what Jonathan heard when David was speaking to Saul, and what David was speaking to Saul about, was that victory over Goliath. And it's not recorded what he said, but whatever he said, Jonathan saw something. There was a camaraderie. There was a like-mindedness, to the end that it wasn't just like, man, David's pretty cool. No, it was like this was a knitted soul. They were on the same page. They thought the same way. They had the same worldview. Now, all of these things, just listening to David talk, and their hearts were knit together. It's pretty powerful. You know, David, or Jonathan, if you remember back in chapter 14, I think he used the same phrase as David. When David got to the battle where Goliath was there, and the men of Israel, "This guy's defying the armies of Israel." And David got there and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised that defies the armies of the living God?" Different viewpoint. Well, that's not unlike Jonathan back in chapter 14. Who are these uncircumcised? The Lord can win with few or many. It makes no difference. And then remember, he went up and he slew, I think, 20 men right out of the gate, and bam, bam. That was Jonathan. So he sees the same kind of heart in David, and their souls are knit together. This is pretty powerful. So he realizes that David had the same heart or a similar relationship with God. They were knit together at a soul level. And I want to get back to what develops between these men here, because they end up, and we're going to read it here in a minute, they make a covenant, this covenant of friendship between one another. It says in verse 2 that Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then it says in verse 3 that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. There's something really wonderful in this. I think all of us have probably heard the phrase at one time or another, if you are blessed to have one friend in your life, and that's a blessing. That's a blessing. I don't know that that's really understood, because again, that word is just not understood the way it should be. I want to read a little bit from the word, and then we're going to come back to this. Some of the Proverbs regarding this. In Proverbs 18, verse 24, it says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 17, it says, a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. That's a friend. All times. And a brother is born for adversity. Do you understand that? Born for adversity. In other words, when you are going through things in your life, which we all inevitably will, that friend who sticks closer than a brother was born for that moment, where he's there or she's there for your life, for your heart. See? As a help, as a counsel. You see it? That's friendship. See, that's what real friendship is. There's a heart to it. There's not a holding back. You're all in. That's friendship. All in. Not, I don't like the way you look at me today. I'm unfriending you. That's not friendship. That's a companion. That's an acquaintance. See, big difference. We'll have many companions, like we just read. See, but a friend sticks closer than a brother. That's a heart thing. Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I love that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a friend will see things in your life that need to be said. And it hurts. It wounds. It's never nice or pleasant hearing those kinds of things. But it's a faithful wound. It's born out of love. It's genuine concern. See? Isn't that beautiful? I made a little note. I said, a true friend never stabs you in the back. Always stabs you right in the front. And then helps you heal. That's a true friend. Proverbs 27 says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Isn't that beautiful? Because it's a friend is somebody that the love is genuine. And so it's somebody's counsel that you can truly rely on. Because it's not about them. They're all in. They're not holding back. They love you. They're concerned for you. Their concern isn't what you think of them. See? Then I want to read John 15, and I hope this perhaps has a little bit more of an impact than maybe previously. But John chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, this is Jesus speaking to his men on the night he was going to die or hand himself over to be killed. "Henceforth, I call you not servants." Why? Here's why. "For the servant doesn't know what his Lord does or why his Lord is doing what he's doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I have held nothing back from you." That's why I call you friends. Do you see that? The openness of what a real friendship is. Boy, if you've got somebody like that in your life, God bless you. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing. That example of Jesus Christ really is kind of the gold standard of what friendship is. And, you know, honestly, we're called by Christ to love people like this and to befriend people in this way and to love them and to be more concerned for them than ourselves. Right? Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you." It's quite something to aspire to. So you've got this amazing thing happening here with the king's son. And there's a little foreshadowing in that, which it'll come up here in a few minutes, I think. So again, verse 3 says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." Okay, so that covenant of friendship, you know, it would prove stronger than jealousy. It would prove stronger than ambition. It's going to prove stronger than the envy and the bitterness and everything else that's going to come up in this record. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. You know, another thing about this is that, you know, I thought of the scripture where Jesus says to his men, "You are not of the world." Okay? You're in the world, but you're not of it. You don't think like the world thinks. And, you know, Jonathan, it's just beautiful because from the world's viewpoint, he had everything to lose. He was the crown prince. He was son of the king. He had everything to lose. But where Jonathan lands, which is so beautiful, is that what God's will was meant more to him than his own life, than his own advancement, than his own position. Verse 4, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David and his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Okay. In effect, when Jonathan took that robe off and gave it to David, he was acknowledging David as the next king of Israel. That's what he was doing. He was giving him the ornaments of his position and handing them all over to David. "You will be the next king. And I am good with that because it's God's will." Isn't that beautiful? That's what just happened here. It's amazing. And Jonathan will risk his own life for David. He saw it. Jonathan got it. He saw the Lord's hand with David and upon David. He knew David's destiny, and he was perfectly willing and blessed to set aside his own ambition to honor the Lord's choice. Isn't that something? Even those at his expense. And you know, in this is a sort of a type or a foreshadowing. Although not at this point, we can look back, which is kind of fun, isn't it? That you, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We look back, okay? David, in about 19 chapters, is going to declare his desire to build God a house. And God says, what house are you going to build me? Actually, I'm going to build you a house. And he makes a covenant with David that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised seed would come out of the loins of David, and that he would sit on what would now be named the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here we have Jonathan giving up his family, all of his worldly goods, and everything in submission to David. Do you see the type or the foreshadowing of what ultimately Jesus Christ would teach? You leave father, mother, boom, boom, boom. Y'all in? See, y'all in. Jonathan was all in. And it's pretty beautiful to see. So then you have verse 5, and it says, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I do want to bring this up, and I could show you in a few minutes as we get a little further. It's very possible that this, because we've seen this before in 1 Samuel, where this verse 5 is actually a summary statement. And it's chronologically, it will fit a little better, but it's just a summary statement showing David and his submission and his success because the Lord was with him. And I'll show you what I mean in a few minutes. But either way, the point is that David submitted himself to the king, to Saul. And that will continue as we go through this record. Verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. This was kind of a standard thing in this period of time. The women would come out singing and rejoicing in celebration. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, you read that and you think to yourself, well, they were kind of like picking a fight here. But that's not really it. It's a Hebrew parallelism. You see it in a lot of the right. You see it in the Bible, all through the Bible. Oh gosh, my mind just went blank. I'm trying to think of one that's real familiar. Love the Lord with all thy heart. Or trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Got it? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You know what that means? Then it says, lean not to thine own understanding. That's a Hebrew parallelism. You're saying the same thing in two different ways. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean to your own understanding. Because if you don't lean to your own understanding, you're trusting the Lord. Do you see it? That's what this is. So it's a song. Saul takes this all the way. It goes from a song of celebration to, and Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, why, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? We just went from women singing the song to David's trying to take the kingdom away from me. You see what bitterness does? What anger does? The truth is, David is probably one of his most loyal, if not his most loyal subjects, which is going to bear itself out. Because David would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He would completely trust God to fulfill his word, and he would not put a hand in it. It's going to come up shortly here. But that anger, that envy, that jealousy, it just clouds everything. And that's what he heard. My God, David's trying to take the kingdom away from me. There's a reason why it says in Ephesians, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Boy, you hold on to that anger, and man, it produces really bad stuff. Really bad stuff. And it doesn't take long. And you hold on to it. And you justify it. And you get real stubborn about it. And that's what we're going to see here. Saul was really angry. So we'll get a little bit more into this, I think, as we go. But something to keep in mind as we read here, because this has come up before with Saul, where he derived his worth from the accolades and from the praise of men. David, we're going to see, was concerned with what God thought. See? So for Saul, because he derived his worth from the praise and the accolades of men and what people thought about him, when he heard, even in the silly little song, that David was ascribed 10,000s and he was only 1,000, because that's where his heart was at. It was all about what people thought, and that's come up previous. And those of you who have been sitting through the teachings have seen that. See, so this stuff is just, it's running his life. It's running his heart. And it gets pretty rough. Another thing, too, that I would like to point out is that he is carrying the words of the prophet, Samuel. You are rejected. The Lord has found a neighbor better than you. He's carrying that. And it could be that he's starting to think, oh boy, maybe this is him. Verse 9. And so eyed David from that day on. He eyed him from that day on. So where it lands here is suspicion. And he's looking at David with suspicion, which is a most effective unity killer. Once suspicion enters that picture, that's a rough thing to overcome. That suspicion of David is born of jealousy, envy. It's a bitter root that is starting to grow. And actually, what we're going to see is the result of that root of bitterness is we're going to see Saul in a civil war with himself. And it's sad to see. The harboring of anger will always accommodate Satan's objectives, which is to divide, sow discord, and hatred among people, especially God's people, if he can do it. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. It's kind of a, in this narrative, it's a picture being drawn. So you got it? David playing the harp. Ding, 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 ding. Sounded a lot better than that. He's playing the harp, and Saul has got a spear in his hand. So there's your picture. And it's illustrative of the character of the two men. The hand of the Lord is with him. Then you got Saul with his spear. And he's eyeing David. He's going to take the kingdom from me. So it sort of sets it. It sets the stage. Verse 11. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to this wall. Now, if the picture in your mind is, he's such a good shot that he's going to nail the shoulder of David's thing just to pin him to the wall, that's not what's being discussed here. No, he was going to pin him to the wall, right through the heart. So Saul hurls the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. That's where you got to stop for a minute. Right. Evaded him twice. That's wild. David had the right to defend himself. David knew how to defend himself. And yet it says he evaded him twice. He let that spear lay on the ground when it went against the wall because he missed. And the picture you're left with is that he either left that spear in the ground or he picked it up and handed it back to the king and started playing again. And it wasn't until the second time that David didn't and would have had every right to take that spear and kill Saul. But Saul was the Lord's anointed. Says a lot about David, doesn't it? And we're going to see that carry through, because it's going to be 20 years before he takes the throne. But you see some incredible things going on here in terms of David trusting God. Saul had the spear, but David had the Lord. And the one with the spear is going to end up deathly afraid of the one with the Lord. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. You know, to anyone on the outside looking at this, it would look like Saul is the one in control. Saul is the one. He's the one with the spear. He's the king. He's got the army. And yet he is deathly afraid of David. Isn't that remarkable? It's that invisible hand. The hand of the Lord was with him. You know how else this reminds me of? You guys know this record, Joseph, in the book of Genesis. And it says, and the Lord was with him. And he was unjustly thrown into a pit, unjustly sold into Egypt to Potiphar, unjustly accused of raping Potiphar's wife. He was the head servant, the head of Potiphar's house, accused, end up unjustly thrown into prison, became the head of the prison, then was forgotten about by one of the... But he ended up where? The hand of the Lord was with him. See? So verse 12 again, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 13, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now, chronologically, I mentioned verse 5 earlier. This is really chronologically where that would fit. Because verse 5 says he set them over. But here we see the reason. It was to remove David from his presence. Remove him from his presence. So he made a commander. And what you're going to see here is there's a deception. It looks like, to the outside, he's promoting David to this position. But in truth, he's got to get David out of his presence. And the real motive behind what he's doing, and we're going to see that come up next week, is it's all of it's rooted in amazing hypocrisy and manipulation in an effort to kill David. But the Lord was with him. And David, in this whole thing, is learning. He's learning. He's learning to trust God more. And he's growing. Saul needed to remove David. He didn't do this to promote him or to bless him. It was to rid him, you know, of his presence under the guise of honoring David. You know, when I read this, I thought about light makes manifest darkness. It sometimes, you know, you endeavor to love people, and it scares people. It does. It just does. Or they think you're, I don't know what they think, but it makes manifest the darkness. I mean, the word's very clear about that. There's a section, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, the sweet savor, one life unto life, the other death. We smell like death. To the one, we smell like life. To the other, we smell like what? Death. It's not that we smell bad. It's that what we bring is life. It's the life of Christ. It's the confidence in Him. It's hope. You know, those things are amazing. And sometimes that's scary. You know, we were watching, I've shared this with a few of you. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to see it. But the movie The Great Awakening. And there's a scene in there where Whitfield is, he is preaching. He is no longer going to be preaching in the churches of England. He's a little too fiery for their tastes. And so he ends up building a pulpit, and he goes to a coal mine. And he begins to preach about Christ and about the love of God and Christ and that Christ died for you. And in that period of history in England, it was... you know, you had whole families work in the mines, children, whole. It was horrible, and you had some men there that, as Whitfield begins proclaiming the word, they start throwing chunks of coal at him and hitting him. And, you know, who are you to talk to us? And who are you to preach to us? And they're throwing stuff at him, and he gets cut open and stuff. And don't tell Brooks I shared this with you. But he was watching the movie, and so he said, Pap, he said, why are they throwing stuff at him? I said, well, sometimes light scares people. They've lived in darkness their whole life. They've adapted. They've organized their thinking. Everything around this darkness. And then light comes in. And it's scary. It is scary. And we need to have compassion for people because it is scary. And that's how they reacted. And they end up believing. It's kind of neat. Anyway, but that's what it does. Light makes manifest darkness. And here you have Saul. You know, you've got David. He throws a spear at David. He starts playing the harp again. Tries to kill him again, David. And then he leaves. But David remains submitted to Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. You know, Saul is trying to display power. But who's got the real power here? See, yeah. Then we come and we'll wrap up here. Verse 14, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. It could be, you could render these words in the Hebrew, behaved himself wisely. The words, he had success. The reason I want to point that out is, he was successful in that David never succumbed to the adulation and to the love that the people displayed for him. If he'd have went the way of the world, he could have used that love, that admiration, to get what was rightfully his for this guy that tried to kill him. This was really a part of David's training, so to speak. And he passes with good grades. And this is where Saul failed miserably. See? Because he craved that adulation, the accolades of people. Being praised and admired in ways that he never experienced as a keeper of sheep. And I've said this before regarding David, but it's a lovely thing to see this develop. Faithful in the little things. And now he's being entrusted with more. See? And so you see this training that is taking place in the life of David. Verse 15, and when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Isn't that remarkable? But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. I wanted to close with three verses from a psalm of David that was written later. And it's in Psalm 86. Sweet psalmist of Israel. Psalm 86, beginning in verse 11, it says, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Then it says, unite my heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite it. So, to unite something, it has to be what? Divided. Unite my heart. Unite my heart. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with what? My whole heart. Not a part of it. There's not a fight going on. My heart's united. Isn't that lovely? With my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You know, David's going to go on, and he's not going to be perfect. Not going to be perfect. But he was a man after God's own heart, and he cared deeply about what God thought. And we're going to see tremendous differences, too, in where David, and when he does sin, and when he does crumble, he repents. And he cares deeply about what God thinks. Saul is going to have a great opportunity to do that coming up in this chapter, and he doesn't. As a matter of fact, he doubles down. It's something to see. And in essence, what we are seeing, and we'll get more into this next week, is, you know, you're seeing two kingdoms. You got the sun setting on one and the sun rising on the other. But even greater than that, what you have is you have two kingdoms at odds with one another that started back in Genesis chapter 3. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. See? And that's what we're seeing play out. And God wins. That's right. We know the end of the story. So I'm going to pray.